Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
The crucified and risen Jesus discloses the difficult, intractable concreteness of forgiveness. A forgiveness that begins wherever human judgment excludes and destroys.
That's the Reverend Benjamin Anthony. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. And we want to extend a special welcome to those of you who have been listening faithfully to Grace Matters over the past few years. We hope you enjoy listening to Day One on this radio station. Today on Day One, we're glad to have with us the Reverend Benjamin Anthony, the Episcopal Chaplain to Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to Emory in October 2007, Ben was Associate Priest for Youth and Young Adults at St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Atlanta. He grew up in Kokomo, Indiana, and graduated from Wabash College in Crawfordsville, Indiana. He earned a Master of Divinity degree from Emory's Candler School of Theology in 2003. Ben, thank you for being with us.
Thanks for having me. It's good to be here.
So what does a university chaplain do these days? What are your responsibilities?
It's typically described as a ministry of presence, which indicates my presence. It would be more accurately described, I think, in some ways as a ministry of absence, which would indicate absence of students at a lot of events.
But you're working on that.
I am working on that. The role and responsibility of a campus minister, a university chaplain, is to, within that university environment, create spaces and opportunities for people of faith to practice their religion, to gather as a community amidst all the different roles and other activities that take up their time in a university. So I primarily try to work with the undergraduates and keep them plugged into the Episcopal Church and give them an opportunity to continue to pray together in the midst of all their other discernments and vocational questioning that's going on.
What would you say are the major things students are looking for spiritually in these times?
I see the ones whose interest in those questions has either just continued on at a very deep level from their childhood. The ones I don't see are the ones who have the questions that have not yet been raised to the level of, I need to talk to a priest.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of them are looking for, given the emerging economic climate, what will they do when they graduate?
Mm-hmm.
How will what they do contribute to society? How will they emerge into the culture around them and contribute as people of intellect, as people of faith, as people with some professional skills? I think a lot of them come to campus ministry events looking for a place to rest in a lot of ways. These are over-programmed, hyper-busy students, to give them a place where they can come and be for an hour and a half and not have to engage their brains or their bodies in a way that their coursework demands of them. And simply, I think, try to plug into some larger questions than the ones that will get them an A on the next paper.
Well, today the church observes the third Sunday of Easter, and the gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 24. First, set the context for us. What's going on in the disciples' lives here?
Well, in the disciples' lives, their teacher and master has been crucified and buried, and more recently in their lives, they've arrived at the tomb where his body had been laid and discovered it to be empty. Two of the disciples were journeying from one village to another and encountered a stranger who was able to instruct them in the scriptures and in the meaning that lies behind them in a way that points to their now dead teacher. While they get what he's saying, they don't quite get who is saying it to them. It's not until they're gathered in the context of a meal and praying and breaking bread together that the identity of this stranger becomes apparent to them. So they're discussing all of these things together. And then in the midst of them, Jesus appears. In the Luke text, there's not the locked door, but you get the sense that it's a surprising appearance. And then he begins to, I think, conduct them deeper into the mystery of the resurrection.
Would you read that text for us?
Sure. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet and see that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
Last week we focused on doubting Thomas from John's Gospel, and in this Lucan account, Jesus suddenly shows up and startles the disciples, as you said, and he asks them why they were frightened and why they doubted. It seems there's a lot of doubt around Christ's resurrection on the part of the disciples. What do you make of that?
I'm not unaccustomed or uncomfortable with doubt. I really think that where doubt glows the darkest, that's where faith begins to burn brightest. So I think it's a very human response. I think that these are details that in the narrative, the startling and the frightened state and the doubt are invitations for readers to engage this living presence even now. So not so much a dead historical narrative that we're just reading an account of how people felt about it, but actually slots that we can fill in the narrative ourselves. It's easy for us to imagine what it might be like to encounter the risen presence of Jesus and to experience, I think, on a very deep level, doubt, fright, and joy all at the same time.
I find it interesting that Jesus asks for something to eat and they give him some broiled fish. That's an odd detail. Why do you think the writer included that?
The writer, I think, also tips his hand, or tips her hand, if you will, in that he says a ghost would not have the flesh and bones that I do. And to sort of further, on one level, demonstrate that this, in fact, is a body. This is a real physical, material human body and not the quasi-substantial substance or body that a ghost might have. I suppose the fish is also just, that would be a common meal item, but it's hard not to hear that and not have some echoes to other stories in which the eating and distribution of fish has some resonances. So I think there's a lot in that one very small detail. Given what else is going on in the narrative, I think one of the emphases is that the risen body is a body, even if it is a body that behaves in ways that ours don't.
Then Jesus teaches them again, and his summary of the message of the gospel is interesting. What stands out for you in those words?
I think two things. One, that all that happens to Jesus and all that happens after his death and resurrection has been, in some level, that occurs throughout the Hebrew scriptures. That's a narrative that's been written in those pages since they were first recorded. So that this isn't Jesus doing something de novo. This is, in fact, the fulfillment of a very old story. One of the lessons that we can take from that is the very deep and rich continuity between the Jewish religion and the Christian religion, in the way in which the Christian religion is fairly unintelligible without the Jewish religion. I think also it discloses a very different nature and understanding of what God's power is. Think of God's power as something like the ability to do whatever God wants. It's the kind of unrestrained exercise of will and autonomy. And we see that through the death and resurrection that the exercise of power looks more like vulnerability. It looks more like an unflagging commitment to love, to be committed to life. And so those two things, that very deep principle, that principle of vulnerable power that gives rise to creation, that gives rise to human life, is going to carry it through death into some glorious mystery that we don't know exactly what it is.
Well, Ben, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon. It's entitled Folding Screens and Forgiveness. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me. Forgiveness is difficult and intractably concrete. This difficulty and intractability mirror the violence and suffering that make forgiveness necessary. Frequently, our responses to either violence or forgiveness are eerily similar. They are protective responses. The building of walls before another assault can be launched, or before the reparations of forgiveness can be undertaken. There are as many ways to observe this behavior as there are forms of human culture and industry. The studied innocuousness of gated communities, and the illusion of safety attached to SUVs, and the rash of legislative maneuvers intended to erode the social and civil protections of same-sex relationships, and the marriage of technological genius and ideological lust, on display in so much modern warfare, and in prisons distended with real criminals and imagined threats, to name a few. And this is, to be perfectly honest, what I choose to see. There is much more that I can't or don't want to see. This protective, insulating behavior can be imaged in countless ways, but its redemptive, merciful dismantling is singularly discovered as the power of a crucified and risen Messiah. So I want to pull back and chart a path through a couple of narratives, by the end of which I hope we will find our world and our lives are always and constantly being transformed in the presence of our crucified and risen Lord. I'll begin with a novel. In Milan Kundera's novel, The Unbearable Lightness of Being, the struggle to live an authentic human life is cast against the totalitarian crush of the Soviet Empire. The Czech society Kundera describes is largely constituted by political theater, blacklists, intrigue, and the necessity of secret lives. The roots of these social conventions and associated institutions are sunk deep into and nourished by denial. Denial governs even the aesthetic sensibilities of the culture. In this culture, actions and expressions are considered good, true, or beautiful to the extent that these reflect a denial of that which is unpleasant or unacceptable. More often than not, the things denied are related in direct fashion to the human body and its attendant needs and vulnerabilities. The narrator of The Unbearable Lightness of Being names this aesthetic sensibility kitsch, affirming it to be absolute denial in the literal and figurative senses of the word. So thoroughgoing is the power of kitsch to deny that it excludes everything from its purview which is unacceptable in human existence. Now, when most contemporary people hear the word kitsch, they rather immediately conjure things that are tacky, maybe a little gauche or just tastelessly earnest. A purple quartz geode with a pewter dragon and wizard doing battle on top. Portraits of Elvis painted on a velvet tapestry. A knitted, flowery cover for a box of Kleenex or roll of toilet paper. Much in addition to these harmless, unartful expressions of kitsch, Kundera is pointing to more damaging expressions of it. In a society based on exclusions and a necessity for violence, as all unredeemed human societies are, kitsch takes on a much larger, more sinister role. In the words of the novel's narrator, kitsch is a folding screen set up to curtain off death. How many walls in our institutions are these folding screens? How many structures considered by us to be good, beautiful, or true are in fact kitschy displays obscuring more life-giving expressions of truth, goodness, or beauty? Now carry those questions with you into the scene set for us in today's gospel reading. Jesus' disciples are gathered together and discussing among themselves the experiences that have left them with a dawning awareness that their teacher has risen into new life. Their conversation turned on events that had transpired in the days since Jesus' crucifixion and burial. Jesus' female disciples discovered an empty tomb, and the angelic messengers within announced to them that he is not here but has risen. Then two more of Jesus' disciples were on the way to the Emmaus village when they found themselves companions with a traveler who explained to them how it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer and enter into his glory. And then, during the meal, the revelation deepens. Bread is broken, and the disciples recognize in the stranger the living presence of their Lord. In the midst of discussing these things, the crucified and now risen Jesus interrupts their conversation. The description of the scene in Luke's gospel is quite vivid, and we would do well to take account of the details invested here. In particular, let's consider the body of the risen Jesus and the range of words used to describe the reactions of the disciples to him. Jesus speaks an offer of peace to them, and they were startled and terrified. Jesus invites them to touch and see that he has the flesh and bones of a real body and not the pseudo-substance of a ghost. Though joyful, the disciples continue to disbelieve and wonder, uncertain of what it means to embrace a body that has passed through the hellishness of violence, the utter isolation of death, and risen into the endlessness of God's life. And then he eats a piece of broiled fish. A human act, in the very gross sort of material physical act that is required of embodied existence. Eating the piece of fish could be construed as proof that the risen Jesus was not a ghost and simply left at that. Or we could see this act as the eternal and risen Jesus offering a simple demonstration of the body's profound significance. To be human is to have a body, and to have a body is to eat, to hurt, to feel pleasure, and to experience lack. Jesus gestures to his wounds and then eats the piece of broiled fish. To be human and to have a body is to be vulnerable, liable to death, and yet made for the endlessness of God's life. The crucified and risen Jesus knocks down the folding screen that we have set up to curtain off death. In the presence of the risen Jesus, the disciples, and we along with them, find that our minds are being opened up to receive the truth disclosed in Scripture. In the presence of the risen Jesus, the body's holiness is disclosed. The threat of death is evacuated of its force. And we begin to see that these and every promise of God begins in repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is the truth of Scripture, and its trajectory will not be complete until it has been proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, which is to say, proclaimed to everyone, everywhere. A universally redemptive sweep that begins in the particular tissues of concrete events, in the lives of real people with real bodies and real wounds. The crucified and risen Jesus discloses the difficult, intractable concreteness of forgiveness, a forgiveness that begins wherever human judgment excludes and destroys, a forgiveness that must begin in Jerusalem and radiate outward,
confronting the sins and violence of every nation. Before we begin to reassemble and re-erect the folding screen, let's consider one more narrative. In an essay that appeared recently in the New York Times, François Bizot wrote about the upcoming trial of his former captor, a notorious Khmer Rouge commandant, Comrade Doik. Here is a life of murderous, mendacious violence for which there is a desperate need for the repentance of sins. But is forgiveness possible? During his trial, Doik was brought, as a prisoner, to sites he had despoiled with his murderous crimes. Bizot reports that during one of these visits, Doik spoke, "I ask your forgiveness. I know that you cannot forgive me, but I ask you to leave me the hope that you might," before collapsing in tears on the shoulder of one of his guards. Bizot goes on, "It could be that forgiveness is possible after a simple natural process, when the victim feels that he has been repaid. And the executioner has to pay dearly, for it is the proof of his suffering that eases ours. The genocide of the Khmer Rouge will be judged as a crime against humanity, a crime against ourselves. As such, Doik's guilt exceeds his immediate victims. It becomes the guilt of humanity in the name of all victims. Doik killed mankind. The trial of the Khmer Rouge should be an opportunity for each of us to gaze at the torturer with some distance, from beyond the intolerable cry of the suffering, which may veil the truth of the abomination. The only way to look at the torturer is to humanize him." Folding screens are easily and cheaply built. Forgiveness is always concrete and difficult. The risen Jesus' ministry of forgiveness begins in Jerusalem. In the presence of the crucified and risen Jesus, the folding screen falls down, and the possibility of forgiveness enters. A wounded body, resplendent with a fullness that not even death can diminish. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith, that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Ben Anthony for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Ben, thank you for your profound reflection on the forgiveness made possible through the risen Christ. You started by noting that people maintain protective, insulating behavior. We build walls to protect ourselves. I can understand the desire to protect ourselves from suffering and violence, but why do we try so hard to insulate ourselves from forgiveness?
I think part of the reason for that lies in that there is disclosed in this narrative of death and resurrection itself. To forgive means, in a very direct and concrete way, to revisit the cause, the circumstances, and the details that make forgiveness necessary in the first place. You know, there is no way to forgive without an encounter with our victims.
Mm-hmm.
We must make a reckoning of those who our actions have excluded or diminished in some way. And it's, I think, rather than forgiveness, what we want is absolution more often than not, or trying to think of some other juridical term or judicial term that would explain it. But forgiveness isn't simply saying it never happened or it's just water under the bridge. It is to discover healing at the very core of the hurt and injury.
You quoted from Milan Kundera's novel that kitsch is a folding screen set up to curtain off death. In other words, I take it we protect ourselves from seeing or dealing with death. And you asked how many structures that we consider good or beautiful or true actually obscure more life-giving expressions of truth, goodness, or beauty. Would you say more about that? What are we cutting ourselves off from? What are we missing?
I think what is missed in erecting those folding screens and sort of building kitschy institutions, if you will, is the way in which from our very birth we're set on this path towards death. Now, death isn't, it isn't an unnatural interruption or that we are somehow immortal creatures. We are, as Ash Wednesday reminds us, we are from dust and to dust we shall return. But that in that, all along, we are held in the embrace of God, that there is a, that the vulnerability is part of our makeup. And so to deny that vulnerability is in a way to deny who we are. Mm-hmm. It is to set about the very anxious business of a self-created identity rather than kind of leaning into the identity that God is leading us into. So I know that I think vulnerability and mortality are things to be embraced and not things to be shunned, or they're not things that we can overcome naturally.
Jesus calls on his disciples and all his followers to take the message of repentance and forgiveness to the whole world, starting right where they were in Jerusalem and radiating outward. In this world of sin and violence, how can we play a part in that? And how does it begin with forgiveness in our lives?
I think without putting too much of an accent on just lingering in introspection and wondering, you know, where do we begin or who our victims are, I think it is to live with a posture of penitence, which is to say, always seeking the forgiveness of the other, to realize that God has forgiven us, and in that is great freedom. And within that freedom, we are to not simply kind of absorb the goodness of God's mercy, but then transmit it to those around us as well. You know, I don't know if it means not getting angry at the person in front of you who didn't use their turn signal, making a right-hand turn, or if it gets more profound than that. I certainly hope that it does. But I think we discover that God is always forgiving us, and that our vocation as human beings is to imitate that offer and experience of forgiveness to those around us.
Ben Anthony, thank you, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you, Peter. It's been my pleasure.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about a brand new devotional book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Connected, You and God in the Psalms. This devotional treasury is designed to help readers of any age to connect powerfully with God, with one another, and with the world around us. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Michael Chabon writes, Peter Wallace is a beautiful thinker and a deep, humane soul. This book distills that beauty and reveals that depth. We could ask for no better guide to the comfort, the wisdom, and the poetry that the Psalms hold for us searchers. Connected is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For information, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.